So I mentioned as we began that today on the liturgical calendar in the Christian church, this Sunday after Pentecost, which commemorates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto and into those first followers of Jesus and all that followed, today is a day that for hundreds of years the church has used to highlight and to celebrate the doctrine of the Trinity. And in many ways, it's really unique. If you think of special days in a liturgical calendar or the church year, most all will celebrate or honor a particular person or event. This actually commemorates a doctrine or a truth. So it's very different and unique in that way. The Trinity is something that distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions, including other monotheistic faiths such as Judaism or Islam. And I'll go so far as to say that the Trinity is essential to Christian faith, that Christianity will actually collapse or it will implode upon itself apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. But talking about the Trinity is never easy because it involves a mystery. That makes it hard to understand. And a mystery is not kind of language that we normally use. We might use kind of phrases for other types of mental cognitive challenges. And we might talk about a puzzle. You know, a puzzle is something that you solve by rearranging the pieces. That's not a mystery. And a mystery is not a problem because a problem is fixed by bringing something to it. And it's not a riddle because a riddle we come to understand by viewing something differently than the obvious. Now, our world, of course, is filled with all sorts of puzzles and problems and riddles, things we don't understand. For example, why is it that they report power outages on TV? You ever wondered that? Or somebody was trying to explain to me why it is that they have interstate highways in Hawaii. Or perhaps, have you ever wondered why it is that they have the Braille dots on the drive-up ATM? And if Barbie is so popular, why do you have to buy her friends? Or how about this? Why is it that when you blow into your dog's face, he doesn't like it, but you take him in the car, he sticks his head out the window? You see, these are all puzzles and problems and riddles, but they're not mysteries like the Trinity is. See, a mystery is a truth that is not so much comprehended by reason, but is apprehended by revelation. Does that make sense? See, a mystery is a truth we apprehend through experience. It's not untrue, but it is more true than you can fully get. Again, when something is a mystery, it's not necessarily meaning that it is less than fully true. It means that it is more truth than you can fully comprehend. And that makes sense when we are talking about an infinite and an eternal God. Augustine of Hippo reportedly said that if you can comprehend it, it is not God. Now, because apprehending the Trinity is essential to Christian life and faith, I want to do two things this morning. First, I want to spend a few minutes just working together, and I do mean that. I want us to work together here on what we mean when we speak of the Trinity. And then we're going to look at the invitation that we receive to share in the triune life. So first, let's talk about understanding the Trinity. And essentially what we mean when we say Trinity is this: one God, three persons. That's the Trinity. One God, three persons. The Trinity reflects the triunity of God, if you will. Because God is both one and three. God is the three-in-one God. God is one in being. That is, one in essence or substance, even, if you will. The great verse in the book of Deuteronomy, known as the Shema, says this. This is a foundational verse for Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true God, not many gods. People are not, will not be, and cannot be gods. Angels and demons are not gods. There is none like God in God's nature and God's essence. God is one in being. God is three in personhood. God is three persons. And we hear this echo throughout the scriptures. One place, for example, is in Ephesians chapter 2. The scripture says, "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Or, of course, there's that famous ending last words of Jesus when he gives the great commission to all disciples, past and present, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, this is not one God acting in three forms, but three distinct persons. God is the Father, Son, Spirit, God. The persons of the Godhead are co-eternal. That means that they are all present from eternity past. None was created by one of the others. In Scripture, we see all three persons of the Godhead present at creation, at Christ's baptism, and even working through Jesus' death for our salvation. The persons of the Godhead are not only co-eternal, but they're also co-equal. That means that none is inferior or superior to the other. That means we don't get kind of one big God hiding behind the others. Or there's not a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament, and we're not really sure what to do with this Holy Spirit thing. Jesus is the full revelation of God, because God, the three in one, is unchanging. Each is addressed by divine names and titles, so we hear about Father God, the only Son of God, and the Spirit of God, just to name a few. Each has divine attributes, sovereign power, omniscience, omnipresence, holiness, and others. And each person of the Trinity engages in actions that only God can do. Each does the work of God, such as creating humanity, forgiving our sins, and making us holy and whole. So fittingly, when we talk about the Trinity, we are really making three affirmations. That there is but one God, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each a distinct person. One way to visualize it is a diagram that looks like this. This idea, again, that there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. There is distinction. Again, Trinity. There is one. There is three. There is three in one. In fact, three is the most sacred number in Jewish Christian history. Three is a symbol of union and of completion and of perfection. Threes are present throughout the biblical narrative. Threes are everywhere in the story of God's salvation for humankind. In fact, you know what? Let's have a little fun with this. It's Memorial Day weekend. We'll do things a bit different. You help me. Where in Scripture, in the Bible, in the stories that are there, where do you hear the number three show up? Give me some examples. Okay, three wise men. Where else? Oh, come on. Don't be bashful. The third day. So there's a couple of those. Give me which third day you're thinking of. So Jonah and the whale and of course, Jesus rises on the third day. What else? Come on. I can't have you be outdone by the 8 o'clock. They were a much smaller service, but they were far more into this. Okay, the Magi. Keep going. Three wise men. Okay, we've now hit that one three times. Jerry, help me. Where's a three in that? Okay, you keep working on that one. There might be. Linda, what did you have? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three gifts. What was that one? Lazarus. What about Lazarus? He's dead for 3 days. He's also one of three people whom Jesus raises from the dead. Okay, let me give you a few more. There are three angels that appeared to Abraham and Sarah. The ancient sanctuary actually had three divisions in it. Jesus has his three closest disciples of Peter, James, and John. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" after Jesus denied him three times, and the cock crowed three times. The inscription over Jesus' head was written in three different languages. Jesus fulfills three different offices of prophet, priest, and king. The host of heaven sing that threefold affirmation of holy, 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 and we could go on. There are a lot of other examples too, folks, that are woven throughout the fabric of our world. I'm of a generation that was raised by a television and watched a lot of Schoolhouse Rock as a kid. Some of you might remember these great little Saturday morning snippets. They taught me a lot, including I learned that 3 is a magic number. There was a little song that went, 3 is a magic number. Yes, it is. It's a magic number. Somewhere in the ancient mystic trinity, you get 3 as a magic number. The past and the present and the future, faith and hope and charity, the heart and the brain and the body give you 3. It's a magic number. Isn't that great? Add to this, you get three states of matter. You get liquid, solid, and gas. There are 3 ways of knowing: primary, secondary, tertiary. There are 3 levels of the self: the ego, the id, and the superego. There are 3 transcendentals of being: beauty, truth, and goodness. The same device of triplicity is common in secular stories, in advertising, and world history as well. You get Tom, Dick, and Harry. You get the 3 little pigs, 3 blind mice, the 3 stooges. 3 is company. You get small, medium, and large. Snap, crackle, and pop. You get green, yellow, and red traffic lights. The good, the bad, the ugly. We could go on. 3s are everywhere. 3 and 1. And so we work to try to come up with analogies then, because we live in a world of 3s, we try to come up with analogies to help us understand the Trinity. Some of you have been going to church since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. And so you have been in Sunday school classes and you have heard somebody give you an analogy to say, the Trinity is like this. What did you hear? Again, talk to me here. What are some of the analogies we have used in the church to help us understand what the Trinity is? Recognizing that all analogies are imperfect, they break down somewhere. But let's see what we can come up with. An egg, I heard. So an egg is kind of like the Trinity, because you have 3. It's 1 egg, but there's 3 parts, with a shell, the whites, and the yolk. Similarly, I had somebody once talk about a peanut M&M. Same idea, shell, chocolate, peanut. So while that is good, and that you've got the threeness, that analogy breaks down, because you can actually separate the egg and the whites and the yolk. And so that really leads us to tritheism. We want to be careful with that one. What's another analogy? Sunlight is a really helpful one, because again, with the sun, you get 3 dimensions. You've got the fire, and you've got the light, and you've got the heat, but yet 1 sun. Any others? Well, I didn't hear that. Most fruits, because again, you've got the skin and then the meat of the fruit and a seed. So similar to the egg, 3, 1, but again, we can separate, so we got a tritheism. So Roberta, did you have something? Water is a common one too. Great. So water, the H2O molecule, can be present as a liquid, as a solid, or as a vapor. 1 molecule, 3 forms. The challenge there is it's never the same all at the same time. It's never liquid, gas, and solid all at once. So that would deny the oneness. That's an ancient heresy, by the way, called modalism, but that's free with the price of admission. So there are some other analogies out there. Augustine talked about the lover, the beloved, and the love they share as being an option. One of my favorites is just the 3 dimensions of an object. I think C.S. Lewis does this. He talks about the height and the depth and the breadth. 3 dimensions, you take one away, the object ceases to exist, but yet they are distinct. All of these analogies are imperfect because, again, we're talking about a mystery. And the goal is not to comprehend the Trinity cognitively, but to apprehend the Trinity experientially. We're invited to actually share in the triune life. See, Christian faith isn't just about beliefs, about life, but about life and reality and relationships. We get included in this triune mystery when we are baptized. When we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So one text I want to camp out on a little bit more this morning comes at the very end of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul gives this simple but magnificent benediction. 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So notice, of course, the 3 persons of the Trinity are present. But why these other 3 of grace and love and fellowship? Why those? I think it's because we need them for life, for true life. for the life that God creates us for. You see, grace is the gift of life. Love is the source of life. And fellowship is the community of life. Let me unpack all three. First, grace, the gift of life. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how we cannot easily define grace. I said that defining grace in a sentence or two is kind of like trying to put Handel's Messiah into a phone ringtone. We just can't do it. But Lewis Smedes, a theologian and ethicist, helps us know how we experience grace. That we experience grace as pardon. We are forgiven for the wrongs we have done. So pardoning grace is the answer to our guilt. We experience grace as acceptance. We're reunited with God and our true selves. We're accepted and cradled and held and affirmed and loved. So accepting grace is the answer to our shame. We experience grace as power. It provides the spiritual energy to shed that heaviness of shame and guilt. And in the lightness of grace, we get to move towards our true selves as God means us to be. And finally, we experience grace as gratitude. It gives us a sense of the gift of life, a sense of wonder, and sometimes even elation at the lavish generosity of God. And so Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you experience pardoning grace and accepting grace. May you experience the power of grace and the gratitude of grace." This is the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace found in Christ, the grace we receive when we receive Christ and our lives are united to his life. Although actually maybe it might be better to say that grace is not so much received as it is lived into. It must be taken into the heart and the soul the way the lungs take in oxygen and the stomach takes in food. It is absorbed and its life-giving power utilized. You see, grace doesn't come in the abstract, but in the very deeply personal, in the person of Jesus who embodies grace. So grace comes to us through our union with Christ in whom grace is found. And it is because it is grace, it is all a gift. The pardon and acceptance, the power and the gratitude, it's all gift. To be sure, growing in grace, utilizing grace as the lungs use oxygen, the stomach uses food, that does require effort on our part. We're not totally passive or inanimate. We are active partners in our relationship with the living Christ. But while this grace does require our effort, there is never anything we have to do to earn it in order to get it. In fact, a litmus test for whether or not we get this whole thing when it comes to our need for grace is to ask yourself some questions. What do you do when you fail? I mean, when you really screw up. What do you do when you feel guilty? Or you have those moments when you just feel absolutely ashamed. Do you turn away from the Lord and try to clean yourself up a little bit before you approach him? Try to make up for what you've done? Do you fear that you're going to get condemned if you go to God? Or that at very least, when you're in that place of feeling guilty and ashamed, do you fear that Jesus is going to just look at you and sort of cluck his tongue and go, "Really?" and give you one of those? You see, if we do not approach the throne of grace with confidence, then we do not yet fully apprehend the grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. We're still actually trying to earn what the Lord is freely giving. And so I would pray, as Paul does, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, for it is the gift of life. Second, he prays for the love of God, the source of life. Because you were made not out of God's need, but out of God's love. Understand this, that when God created humankind, it was not because God was lonely. It's not as though, here's God, existing from all eternity, twiddling thumbs, looking around in the vast emptiness and going, "Well, this is boring. I'm kind of lonely. I know what I'll do. I'll make a world with little creatures to interact with. Then I won't be so lonely. That is not the way it works. Because God is Trinity. God forever and eternally exists in this communion of perfect love. God is never needy. God never is needing another for love. In fact, it is out of the overflow of love within the Trinity that God chooses to create. Love is the source of all life, including your life. God designed you to be the unique person that you are and then created you in your mother's womb because God wanted you, specifically you, to exist and to receive that perfect triune love that is always abundant and never ending. And God still wants that for you because God still wants you. Moreover, you and I were made to be the image bearers of the triune God. So again, think about this for a moment. I'm not sure exactly how it all worked, but I can imagine that God is creating this vast cosmos and just throwing stars out there throughout the universe, and that God picks and plucks one star and says, I'm going to create around this one some really cool little hunks of rock that are going to go around it. And then one of those, that one that looks like a little blue marble, I'm going to focus in on that particular one, and on that I'm going to create all sorts of life, from the tiniest little microbes to giant creatures that will be in the sea and the land. But then I'm going to create some very specific creatures. They're going to be unlike anything else in this cosmos. These creatures are going to be image bearers. They're going to bear our image. Let us, Trinity, create humankind in our image. In the image of God, we were created. That is our design and our destiny. Because in all of creation, there is nothing else like you. You image bearers that have the capacity for love. And so now we get to be conduits. We get to be carriers of God's love to the world as we receive it and share it and show it. Paul says, the love of God, the source of life, be with you. And then finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the community of life. Some of you know that the Greek term behind that word fellowship is a rich word, koinonia. It means sharing, an association, but it's deeper too, because it actually means participation and communion, this close relationship or bond. Trinity is koinonia, the perfect communion of divine persons in infinite intimacy and union. For us, fellowship of the Holy Spirit first means koinonia with the Holy Spirit. That's what was marked last week at that Pentecost event. Do you realize that what was marked last Sunday was a day in which the history of humankind changed, and it has never been the same? Human history was marching along, and bam, on that day, on that Pentecost, something happened that turned the course, and everything pivoted, and humankind has never been the same. Because God's Spirit no longer dwells in temples made by human hands, the Spirit now dwells in us. And if you are in Christ, it dwells in you. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that is a reality for us to live into. Scripture instructs us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that you need to get more of the Spirit, as though the Spirit was some sort of controlled substance that is dosed out in little measurable bits. It does mean that the Spirit needs to get more of us. That we need to surrender more, to give over more and more of ourselves to the Spirit who comes to dwell within us. You know, one of the phrases that I find myself praying often, and maybe you would want to do this too, and some of us use different short breath prayers throughout the day. You know, common ones might be, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Or Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. A phrase that I find that I use often, in fact, I prayed it this morning before we began to worship, was simply, Holy Spirit, fill me and flow through me. Holy Spirit, fill me and flow through me. Because fellowship of the Holy Spirit first means koinonia with the Spirit, but that fellowship of the Spirit now also means koinonia with one another through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because the same Spirit who dwells in Rick also dwells in Don, dwells in Judy, dwells in Ruth. dwells in each of us. And so around here, if you're a part of Calvin Church, you hear us often use the phrase life together. Life together. I want you to know that that is more than just a catchy marketing phrase. Life together is a reality that we seek to embrace and live into. The bond that we share is not just a choice that we have made to associate with one another. It's a choice that God made to send the Spirit to dwell within and among us. So together, in life together, we are to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Holy Spirit, fill us and flow through us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of life, and the love of God, the source of life, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the community of life, be with you all. This is the triune life we're invited into. Why? Because it will answer three fundamental questions for us. The Trinity answers three fundamental questions. First, who saves me? The truth is that all of God is involved in our salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, part of that phrase in Titus that I read for our assurance of grace says that when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Christ, we are justified and made righteous before God. Through the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified and made holy. But this just isn't a transaction done to us or for us. When we receive in faith the gift of salvation, we are united with Christ. We now share in Christ's relationship with the Father through the Holy Spirit. We do not each have our own independent relationship with God because of what Jesus did over here, but our relationship with God is now in Christ, to whom the Spirit unites us. We share in Jesus' relationship with the Father. So the Trinity answers, who saves me? It also answers, to whom do I pray? In simple terms, we pray to the Father in the name and the power of the Son as directed and led by the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't think of praying to only one person in the Godhead exclusively. It's best if we don't overemphasize the distinction and deny the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Son and the Spirit are portrayed as actually interceding, as pleading our case for us. Do you know this? That when you pray, in fact, even a moment ago when you were praying as part of our service, that the very Spirit of God and Jesus himself were there to help and intercede on your behalf where your words fell short or you prayed the wrong thing or didn't quite get it right? We've got help. The book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's own will. And a few verses later, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, prayer is a natural extension of our fellowship with the triune God, and it will naturally involve the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And third and finally, the Trinity answers here as we wrap up, not only who saves me and who do I pray to, but also who do I worship? Christian worship is a response of adoration and thanksgiving to the triune God. We praise the Father who is holy and holy other. We remember and proclaim the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, and we invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit who comforts and teaches and empowers us. Anything less than worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is idolatry. To worship only one would actually be idolatrous. We may emphasize one person of the Godhead more than another in any one of our given services and times of worship together, but we must always recognize that all of God is present. Remember, the host of heaven are forever singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we too rightly sing that great hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." And that's how I want us to end this morning, is to pray and then to go from this place in a spirit of worshiping the triune God.